Well, we started a few meetings ago talking about Jesus' life, and we had a session about the time between the two Testaments so we could kind of establish the setting in which Jesus' life is lived, in which the Gospels take for granted without describing these things that take place and that developed into what we call Second Temple Judaism, and what the rabbis were and all that stuff. Because we encounter those people in the New Testament, and interestingly, we don't encounter them in the Old Testament. We don't have scribes and Pharisees or Sadducees or synagogues or rabbis in the Old Testament. And yet, when the New Testament opens, they're everywhere. They're part of the furniture. And so we talked about how they came about, what that was. Now, last time, we talked about the deity of Christ, or the fact that Jesus is, he's God and man. But we were focusing on Jesus as the manifestation of God in the flesh among us. This is one of those things that still we do not fully understand because it's a unique event. The incarnation only happened once, and we have no parallels to it exactly in nature. So we try to picture how Jesus can be God in the flesh. And we talked about some of the possible ways that could be seen. In my opinion, a person is not any less on good terms with God if they see it differently than I do. But we wanted to deal with the fact that John's Gospel begins by telling us that the life of Jesus was the manifestation of a life that existed before the world began. That the Word was with God, the Word was God, and all things were made through Him. And then the Word was made flesh. So when we talk about the life of Jesus, we're not just looking at the stories of His life on earth. We have to realize that the life that lived in him, the life he was living out in those stories, is the life of God manifested to us in human form. Now, there's another aspect of Christ, equally important, actually. In fact, if you were to judge by the number of times Jesus referred to it, it's more important. Hard to imagine anything more important than the idea that Jesus is God, but he made much greater emphasis on the fact that he's man. And as you know, when you read the New Testament, in the Gospels, you continually find Jesus referring to the Son of Man. And he speaks in the third person. You know, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He means, I have nowhere to lay my head. Instead of the first person, I, he very commonly uses the expression, the Son of Man, in the third person. How commonly? About 80 times in the Gospels. The term Son of Man is the most frequent title that Jesus used to speak of himself. He only very rarely alluded to the fact that he was the Son of God. This is not what he focused on. Now, when you read John's Gospel, where we have most of the statements about the deity of Christ that we have on record, it does seem like he talked about something God. But he talked a lot about his relationship with the Father. But these were discussions he had with the religious scholars in Jerusalem for the most part. That's what John records. When Jesus was in Galilee on the hillsides teaching his disciples and teaching others, you don't really find him ever saying, I'm God. In fact, he doesn't really make an issue of it. Sure, he does things that might indicate that he's God. He walks on water in front of his disciples. In Psalm 107, it says that God walks on the waves. Jesus stills the storm. The Old Testament tells us that God is the one who stills the storms. Jesus forgives sins. The Bible teaches God's one who forgives sins. So even in the Synoptic Gospels, we do have kind of hints of his deity, maybe strong hints. Maybe I shouldn't even say hints. There's demonstrations of his deity. But it's not, they don't prevail all the time as the main focus of his teaching. Mostly when he talks about himself, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. I've often been asked, why did he call himself the Son of Man? Which is a very good question. And if we could answer that question, it'll give us some more insight into him and his nature, I suppose, and his mission. And so we want to talk about what it does it mean that Jesus was, as he said, the Son of Man. Now we know that some scholars, not mainstream ones, in my opinion, have said that Jesus spoke of the Son of Man as if it was someone else other than himself. You know? But there's times like in Matthew 16:13 where he says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So he's clearly referring to himself as the Son of Man. What's interesting is you find Jesus using this term of himself about 80 times, but once he's gone, it isn't really used anymore. Paul never referred to him as the Son of Man. The apostles never referred to him as the Son of Man. No book of the Bible refers to him, that is in the New Testament, beyond the Gospels, refers to him as the Son of Man with one exception. And that exception is in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was about to be stoned, he saw the heavens open, and he said, I see the heavens open, and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So that's the only time somebody other than Jesus uses the term Son of Man referring to Jesus. Now, in that instance, Jesus continually referred to himself by that term, but no one else does. I wonder why. I really do wonder why. But I have some theories, but we're going to explore the theories. There's not a definitive reason that could be given where, okay, that's definitely it. But there's several good reasons that we can consider why he was called the Son of Man, why other people didn't call him that. In the Old Testament, the term Son of Man occurs many, many times, but not usually in reference to Christ or the Messiah.
Yay!
Yay! You like that word, Christ?
That's just amen.
Amen. Yay and amen. We got another amen there. When you encounter the expression Son of Man in the Old Testament, it's usually in poetry where it is used in parallel with simply the word man, a mere man. So you find David saying, when I consider the heavens and the stars you've made, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you visit him? This is a very common usage. Man and Son of Man used in poetry, where but Hebrew poetry is made of couplets in many cases. So the couplets are saying the same thing twice with different words. So Son of Man, in the Old Testament, it's Son of Adam in virtually all the cases. One time it's Son of Enosh, which means mortal man. But it's usually the word Son of Adam, because the name Adam means man. You may know that. Of course, we know the man's name Adam, the first man. But the word in Hebrew, Adam, means man or mankind. It can refer to an individual man, but mostly it's talking about mankind. So a son of Adam is simply mean a human being. It's typically just in the Old Testament used that way. There's one exception in Daniel, which we're going to consider, where one like a son of man is seen coming through the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days, and he's given authority and dominion that all the nations should serve him. That's a very unique case in the Old Testament. That's in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. But of the dozens of times elsewhere in the Old Testament, it simply refers to a person, a man. Now, Ezekiel, if you've read the book of Ezekiel, is commonly referred to as Son of Man, which just means mere man. Ezekiel had incredible visions. You might remember that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12 that he had so many visions that to keep him from becoming exalted above measure, he was given a thorn in his flesh, apparently to keep him humble. People who got exalted visions, caught up in the heavens, see things that no one else sees, there's a tendency to start feeling spiritual pride about that. No one else sees these things. No, I must be special. Ezekiel saw very special visions. It was perhaps to dress him down a little bit that God continually referred to him as son of Adam, or mere man. You're seeing heavenly visions, but you're a mere man. Ezekiel is called Son of Man 90 times, or actually more than about 93 times in the book of Ezekiel. And Daniel is addressed by Gabriel the angel as Son of Man one time in Daniel chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. So, in other words, the Old Testament has a lot of the use of Son of Man, but not generally the way that Jesus uses it, unless he is using it the same way. That's the question. What does Jesus mean when he calls himself the Son of Man? If we simply had all the Old Testament usage and not Daniel chapter 7, we would simply say Son of Man is a universally recognized term for a mere man, a mere human being with all the weaknesses and foibles of the sons of Adam. Now, Jesus was trying to communicate something by calling himself the Son of Man, and I do believe that the passage in Daniel is, it plays a major role in his choice of that term for himself. And we're going to look at that, but we want to talk about some other things. What other connotations could attach to the expression Son of Man that he, as used by Jesus of himself? I've got some in your notes that I would suggest. One is, when he calls himself the Son of Man, he may simply be emphasizing his humanness. I mean, that would seem like a given. He's God become man. In fact, it's astonishing when we say Jesus is God in the flesh, but if you think about it, it's equally astonishing that God would be in the flesh, that God would be a man. Jesus wasn't just a theophany, you know, who just appeared in a human form for briefly to talk to Abraham or wrestle with Jacob all night, or hang out with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire furnace and then go away. Those appearances of God in human form in the Old Testament are not incarnation. Incarnation means becoming flesh, becoming a human. Jesus was incarnate. The theophanies were just manifestations of God briefly, momentarily, in a physical form. He's also not an angel. Now, in Hebrews, it says it is not to angels that God has promised the age to come, but to the seed of Abraham, to humans. God is going to give the world to humans, not to angels. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, we'll judge angels. Those who are Christ's saints, exalted on the day of judgment, will be judging angels. In a sense, the human, it says in Psalm 8 that man is made a little lower than the angels. And yet we're going to judge angels. So how do we work that out? Well, it says in Hebrews, he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, but crowned with glory and honor. Now, he says that after he quotes Psalm 8, but he's referring to man. The psalm is referring to mankind. Man is made lower than the angels, but given dominion over the animals, the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and so forth. That's what Psalm 8 tells us. But that is quoted in Hebrews and said, well, Jesus was also made a little lower than the angels, or some translations say for a little while lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. Angels can't die, apparently, and so in order that he could die, he had to become actually less privileged than they. He had to become a mortal man so he could die. And he did. He became a real man, not a theophany, not an angel. This means that he entered the family tree and lived his life as actually one of us. This is not true of the man who wrestled with Jacob all night, whom afterward Jacob said, I've seen God face to face and my life is preserved. And yet that is called a man. A man wrestled with Jacob. But angels are often called men. Theophanies, where God is appearing in human form, are called men. But they are never referred to as Adam. Adam means man, but there's another word in the Hebrew for man, that's ish. Ish refers to a man instead of a woman, a male human. And whenever an angel or a theophany comes, it's an ish, that is a male human, or one who at least appears to be a male human, but never referred to an Adam, not part of a family tree, not a descendant of Adam. They're not human. Jesus was human. He actually went through the whole birth process, and actually went through the whole gestation process, and then the birth process, and then he was, you know, when he was born, he was a helpless baby. How could God become helpless? How could God become dependent on an earthly mother to keep him alive? That's just what God chose to do, because that's what it takes to become a human being. Every human being has to go through that passage, and Jesus took it on himself. This is referred to his humanness and the astonishing nature of it by Paul in Philippians chapter 2, a passage I hope you are all very familiar with, where he's talking about this phenomenon. In Philippians 2, verse 5 through, I want to read through 8, although it goes on beyond that. Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That's a strange translation. The Greek actually says did not count it, did not seek to cling to being equal with God. He did not think equality of God a thing to grasp, is what it says in the Greek. But it says, but he made himself of no reputation. Now that phrase is a strange one too, because it actually says in the Greek, he emptied himself. So the King James kind of made up some words to get the point across, but they're not exactly precise. In the Greek it says, he did not think of equality as with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. That's what it says. Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Now, to say he was in the likeness of men, Paul is not saying he was a natural man. Of course, the Theophanies in the Old Testament came in the likeness of men. But the likeness of man that Jesus assumed was down to the cellular level. He was like us in all points. He is a human being. That's made very clear. He came through Adam. And that, you know, that's what Luke's genealogy of Jesus. In Luke chapter 3, he says, it starts with Jesus, goes backwards through the genealogy to Adam. Now, Matthew's genealogy of Jesus goes back through the genealogy from Joseph to Abraham, but he was a human too. But so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, shows there's an unbroken genetic connection. It's a biological thing. Jesus didn't just show up and take on a human form out of nothing. He came as a human being, part of Adam's family, and I believe that that's part of something that the Old Testament predicted as an important thing, but we'll talk about that in a moment. But when it says that Jesus took on the form of a man, or the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself further and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So we see, that's why he had to become a man and not an angel. Apparently angels can't die. Men can and do because of sin. Angels, some angels sin, but they're already judged. They're not around, you know, being tempted to do that now anymore. But man sinned and has not yet been judged. And we will, but we pass through death, and then after this, the judgment, the writer of Hebrews says. Now, Jesus came as a man. He suffered death. And before he suffered death, he also suffered other things people do. He suffered hunger. We know it says when he fasted for 40 days, he was hungry, it says in both Matthew 4 and Luke 4, when it talks about the temptation of Jesus. He was hungry, just like you would be if you fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. When he was in the boat and they're crossing the sea and he was sleeping in the back and you know, the wind and the waves were threatening the boat and the disciples had trouble waking up, he obviously was weary. He was exhausted. He was sleeping, it says. God doesn't get weary or slumber or sleep, it says in Isaiah. The Lord does not slumber or sleep. He doesn't become weary. Isaiah 40, I think it is, or 41%. And so Jesus did, though, because he took on the weaknesses of men. He could starve. He certainly got hungry. He could run out of energy, fall asleep, get weary. He could be tempted. It says in Hebrews 4:15 that Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. So God can't be tempted with sin, James tells us. But Jesus was tempted with sin. Now, James is not denying that Jesus was God, but he's affirming that Jesus was a man. A man, Jesus is what God is when he becomes a man. And God manifests himself in a human nature, in a human form. So that he took on full humanness is important. And one reason that would be important, if he's emphasizing, I'm really a man, I'm really a son of Adam, is that back in the fall, in Genesis chapter 3, when God confronted Satan and Adam and Eve about the sin they'd committed, in Genesis 3, he's talking actually to the serpent, and he says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, the seed of the woman, as it's put here, will bruise the head or crush the head of the serpent, Satan. What he's saying is the devil was the downfall of man, but this son of the woman will be the downfall of the serpent. that at the very time when man fell into his predicament, God made a specific prediction that this is not forever. There will be redemption. There will be victory. There will be salvation. And I will bring it through the seed of the woman. Now, I want to say that many Christians like to write, well, it doesn't say the seed of the man, but the seed of the woman, and that must be referring to the virgin birth. Well, it could well be that that is. But the Virgin Mary truly gave birth to Jesus, but she was not born of a virgin, nor her parents. She came through the family of Adam. Jesus, though he had no human father, he was still a son of Adam. All of his human genetics came from Adam and the descendants. So what's being predicted here is that man fell, and of course the woman's role is underscored in this narrative, but Paul always indicated it was through man that sin came into the world. And God said, yeah, and from this woman, from this human family, there will come one who will also rectify the situation, will correct it. And so Jesus, as the son of Adam, it's interesting because he didn't have a human father. He's still a son of Adam, still a son of man. Because even though his mother had no human consort when he was conceived, yet she was a human of Adam's nature too. So, I mean, he's from Adam's line, son of humanity. In Revelation 12:2, it's interesting that we see at the beginning of Revelation 12, a vision of a woman who's pregnant, ready to give birth. And she's going to give birth to a male child who will rule the nations with a rod of iron, clearly a reference to Christ. And it says, I also saw a dragon, and he was waiting there for the woman to give birth so he could destroy the child. Now, we know that when Jesus was born, of course, the devil did seek to destroy him through Herod, ordering the death of all the infants in Bethlehem. But the point here is that the dragon is anticipating with dread the birth of this child. Because God had predicted that God would bring a human being who would trample on Satan's head and crush his head. And the devil apparently recognized this was him. And that's why he wanted to destroy him at his birth. So Jesus is that human being, that son of Adam, son of humanity, a member of humanity. And calling himself Son of Man certainly would underscore that, but it may not be the only thing he's trying to underscore, but that would be a truth about himself that he is bringing out. And it's something that we need to understand, because a lot of people, they really kind of dehumanize Jesus. They really don't think Jesus could ever have really been tempted. I mean, there is a doctrine that's considered orthodoxy in the church called the impeccability of Christ. This view is that because Jesus was God, it was impossible for him to sin. Which means when he was tempted in a setting where he couldn't really sin because he's God. It was impossible for him to sin, they said. That's the impeccability of Christ's doctrine. I don't see that makes sense at all. The Bible doesn't say that. It's deduced from the knowledge that Jesus was God and God can't sin. But God can't get tired either. And Jesus did. God can't be tempted with evil, but Jesus was. You know, God can't die, but Jesus did. In other words, to say because he's God, he can't sin. Well, I don't know that he can't sin. He didn't, thankfully. But the Bible says he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. When I'm tempted, I can sin. In fact, it is the fact that I'm able to sin that makes the temptation a real one. If it was impossible for me to sin, temptation to sin would be just a sham. If I can't sin, how is it a temptation? If Jesus couldn't sin, I'm not really sure what the point was. Could Jesus turn rocks into bread when the devil told him? Could Jesus do that kind of thing? Presumably he could. That's why it was a temptation. If he wasn't able to do that, it wouldn't be tempting. If you said, I'll tell you what, I'll give you $1 million to flap your arms and fly across the Atlantic, the Pacific Ocean. I said, I'm not even tempted. I mean, $1 million would do a lot of good. I'm just not tempted. I can't do that. That's not a possibility for me. It's because sin is possible that we can be tempted to do it. I don't think it's correct to say that Jesus couldn't sin. It is correct to say that he could, and I think that makes him all the more amazing in not doing so. Because he, like us, he had human frailty. It says in Galatians he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. I'm not sure what all that means, but the humans he was like were sinful. He was not. He was like them in other respects. But the truth is that he was not a Superman. He was a real frail man. He was a man who could die, who could get hurt, who could run out of energy, who could starve, and who could be tempted. But under all of our handicaps, he still accomplished what he did and did not sin. That's something that's underscored by the very emphasis that he is the Son of Man and not merely Son of God. He is both. But it's his connection to the human race that makes him relatable, that makes him an example to us. Because if he could do it by the power of his Father, so can we. We might say, well, Jesus didn't sin because he was God and it was easy for him not to sin. I don't know how easy it was. He sweat great drops of blood striving against sin. That doesn't sound it was really easy. I would say he did what he did the way that we are supposed to do what he did, through the Spirit of Christ. Jesus said, if I, by the Spirit of God, am casting out demons, then the kingdom of God is coming upon you. It says in Acts chapter 1 that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, gave instructions to his disciples. Jesus operated through the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that the Spirit came upon him at his baptism, and prior to that, he didn't do anything supernatural that we know of. Nothing is on record. But after that, the power of God was active through him, just like it is through the apostles when they received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit alone seems to be capable of living the Christian life. Mm-hmm. Jesus was filled with the Spirit, so he managed it. We are told to be filled with the Spirit, but it's not automatic. We have to determine to walk in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. But the point is that Jesus does seem to have had all of the frailties and the potential for failure that we have. But he didn't, because he always did what was pleasing the Father. He walked in the power of the Holy Spirit all the time. And the reason he gave his Holy Spirit to us is so that we could do it too. We just don't do it. Just like he could sin but didn't. So we can live a holy life but don't always. You know, sometimes the potential for something is not realized. Fortunately, the potential for Christ to sin was not realized. And he didn't. But our potential to live a holy and godly life, as he did, sometimes is not realized as we wish it would be, as God wishes it would be too. There's another possible connotation of the expression Son of Man, besides simply referring to his humanness, his genuine human nature. It's also possible that it's emphasizing as the Son of Man, not just the Son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the Son of all mankind. He's related to all mankind. Yes, he came through the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he didn't come just for them. He's the representative of humanity, not just of the Jews. And that's kind of perhaps underscored by what he said to Nathanael in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, right at the end of the chapter, it says, verse 49-51, Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now this is the first reference to the Son of Man, obviously, in the book of John. He's been called the Son of God earlier than this. Now he's called the Son of Man. In what context? The context, Nathanael said, you're the King of Israel, which means you're the Messiah. You're the Messiah, the King that will come to reign our people. You're the one that God sends to save Israel and to be our ruler and establish your kingdom among Abraham's seed. He says, well, I'm not just Abraham's seed. I'm the Son of Man. I'm of Adam. I'm connected to the whole race here. I'm not just here as a son of Israel like the rest of you Jewish people are. I'm here as a son to represent all the interests of all humanity and to die for the sins of the world, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, John says in 1 John 2. So, it could be that calling himself the Son of Man, the emphasis is on mankind as in contrast to simply Israel. We don't know if that's what he intended, but it certainly would be valid, and the way he spoke in that connection with Nathanael might hint at that. You know, he is, yeah, he's a real human being, but he's also a human being for all human beings, all races of Adam's children, not just Israel. Then again, it's possible that he's using the term Son of Man very much like the Old Testament uses it. Remember, I mentioned that virtually all the time in the Old Testament, the term Son of Man just is an equivalent for the word man. He's saying, in fact, even the passage that refers to the Messiah in Daniel, it says, a Son of Man, one like a Son of Man came and this happened. We're going to look at that passage in a moment. But like a human, one like a Son of Man, like a human being, as opposed to the four kingdoms that were mentioned earlier in the chapter, one like a lion, one like a bear, one like a leopard, one like a ferocious beast with 10 horns, and now there's one like a human. These are all different kingdoms, sequentially. And the one Christ kingdom is likened to a man, like a Son of Man. Now, like I said, that's the only time in the Old Testament where the term Son of Man is unambiguously referring to the Messiah. The rest of the times it just means man. Son of Man means man. But if I call myself the Son of Man, and I understand Son of Man is just mean man, it's like saying, I'm the man. The man. I'm the man. Now, what would he mean by that if that's what he's saying? Because it certainly could be that they'd understand him this way. Well, he'd be saying that he's the quintessential human being. He's the model man. He's the ideal. He's what every man is modeled to be, what every man should be. I'm the representative man. Of course, he represented all mankind in his death. He died, he gave his life as a ransom for all. But even more, there are many times Jesus talked about the Son of Man must suffer, the Son of Man must suffer. He talked about his cross and dying as the Son of Man. But there's many other times where he says things about himself as Son of Man that aren't talking about his suffering, just about the Son of Man has come to seek and to save what is lost. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The Son of Man, the angel of God will ascend and descend on the Son of Man. There's a sense in which he might be saying, this is what I am, is what man is destined to be. I'm the man. I'm the model, the ideal, the quintessential man. This is what every man should be, and perhaps what every man in him will be. And so, the Son of Man could mean just the man, the ultimate man, the ultimate male. He should have fought Rocky and Rocky 2, I think, probably. Didn't he fight the ultimate male there? Wasn't that Hulk Hogan was the ultimate male? Well, Jesus is the...
That's Rocky 3.
That's Rocky 3, oh, my mistake. No, what do you think? Yeah.
But, you said Hulk Hogan, that's...
Yeah. Yeah, well, Hulk Hogan was not the ultimate man. But Jesus is. He's the man. And frankly, the term Son of Man could be just rendered, paraphrased, the man. So he may be referring to himself as the model man. And sometimes he does use the term Son of Man almost to refer generically to mankind and himself. Or in... let me just show you and then you'll see what I'm talking about. It's a little interesting in Mark chapter 2, verse 27 and 28. He said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, meaning mankind, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath. Wait, therefore? The first line apparently justifies the second one, right? The Sabbath was made for man, generically, mankind, for humans. In other words, when God gave the Sabbath law, it was for the benefit of people. He didn't create the people for the benefit of the Sabbath. See, what the Pharisees were doing were making people slaves to the Sabbath so that they couldn't even feed themselves if they're hungry. They couldn't even do things necessary without being condemned by the Pharisees because they're doing it on the Sabbath. Now, you're not a slave of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for you, not you for it. But he says, therefore, meaning because of that, the Son of Man, the man, is Lord of the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man. Therefore, a man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, he's speaking about himself being the Lord of the Sabbath. But he's also suggesting that you can't enslave mankind to the Sabbath because man was made to be, to rule. Man was given dominion over everything that God made. And so there's a sense in which as man is the Lord over nature, and man is the Lord over the animals and so forth. So in a sense, he's the Lord over the Sabbath, which was made for his benefit. And Pharisees were getting it backwards. They were saying, well, your disciples are eating when they're hungry, but they can't do that on the Sabbath because the Sabbath forbids. He said, the Sabbath can't forbid man from doing what has to be done. Now, the Sabbath did, of course, restrict behavior in the Old Testament, but that was a type and a shadow of a spiritual Sabbath. Jesus, as the Lord of the Sabbath, the Son of Man, as the Lord of the Sabbath, people could do whatever they wanted on the Sabbath. In fact, what's interesting here is that in one passage it says, therefore the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Why even of the Sabbath? Because he's notably the Lord of the other days, but even of the Sabbath. What do the disciples have to do 6 days a week that's not the Sabbath? Whatever he says, he's the Lord for those days. What do they have to do the Saturday then? Same thing. He's Lord of that too. He's Lord even of that. In other words, the only duty you have on the Sabbath is the same duty you have any other day, to do what Jesus said. He's the Lord of all those days. The Sabbath isn't. The Sabbath isn't the Lord. Mankind is made to be, in a sense, above the Sabbath, ultimately. But at least the benefit of mankind. That's what Jesus said. The final thing that the Old Testament gives us about the term Son of Man is what I've been alluding to several times already in Daniel chapter 7. I'd like you to look there. This is a passage that everybody, I mean, all Bible scholars, all Bible students know that it is the only passage in the Old Testament where Son of Man refers to Messiah. And so it's a very important messianic prophecy. There's a sense in which then Jesus, by calling himself Son of Man some 80 times, is simply calling himself Messiah. The Son of Man, the Messiah. This is interesting, too, because he doesn't very often use the word Messiah with reference to himself. Jesus hardly ever made any kind of a public announcement that he was the Messiah using the term Messiah. Although, of course, every time the word Christ is used, it means Messiah. But what he called himself was Son of Man, but this, in a sense, was also a claim to being the Messiah. And the passage, the famous passage, is Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, or actually a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, the one which will not be destroyed. Now, this idea of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, I don't know about you, but I suspect, like me, this always was thought to be a picture of Jesus' second coming. Yeah. And why would that be? Because Jesus said they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Citing this passage. He said it more than once. And when he did, he's clearly referring to this passage. But is it referring to his second coming? It doesn't seem to be. If you look at it, it says, I saw one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Coming where? From Daniel's viewing position. What was Daniel viewing? He's in heaven. He's in heaven. And he sees somebody coming through the clouds to heaven. Now, the disciples on the ground in Acts chapter 1 saw him departing through the clouds from the earthly vantage point. Daniel's seeing it from the heavens, like he's coming in the clouds to the Ancient of Days, not away from. He's not coming from heaven to earth, he's coming to heaven. It's the ascension of Christ. It's very much the same picture, although in different words, of Psalm 110, verse 1, which says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, by the way, this passage, as you know, because I've said it before, Psalm 110, verse 1, is the most often quoted verse from the Old Testament by New Testament writers. The most often quoted and or alluded to. Jesus quoted it in three of the Gospels. It's alluded to in many other places. Every time the Bible talks about Jesus being at the right hand of God, it's alluding to that passage. Because that's where it says that God would put Jesus at his right hand and say, reign with me, sit here with me, until you've conquered all your enemies. That happened when Jesus ascended. That's what the disciples said. Whatever the Gospels preach, is that that passage was Jesus had ascended. God had said, sit at my right hand. He is sitting at his right hand. He is reigning. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he will be there reigning until he has made all of his enemies their footstool. Until he's put all his enemies under his feet. Now, by the way, there's still some of Christ's enemies that are not under his feet, so this, he's still reigning there. He's been reigning for 2,000 years there. Now, we see then that Daniel is talking about the enthronement of Christ, which the Bible says took place in heaven, at the right hand of God. And it's not ambiguous. The only reason we think it's ambiguous is because it says with the clouds of heaven, we picture all the preaching about Jesus coming with the clouds. I'm not going to argue that Jesus won't come with the clouds. That's just not what this is talking about. This is about him coming to the Ancient of Days, coming to the Father, being given a throne there at the right hand of God, being given a kingdom so that all nations should submit to him. Is that a present reality or a future one when he comes back? Well, Paul said in the passage of Philippians 2, which we stopped reading just before he said it, says, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that presently the case? God has given him that position. God has put him there. God requires all people to bow and to confess him Lord. That's now. That's what Daniel says. He's given a kingdom. He's given dominion so that all nations should serve him. That's what Paul says. They should. He's on the throne. So Daniel sees Christ's ascension and calls him the Son of Man in the only Old Testament passage that refers to Christ by that term. Now, obviously, Jesus used the term more broadly. He is that Son of Man. And we pointed out he made a lot of statements about himself as the Son of Man that aren't related to his ascension. Quite a few are related to his death, which Daniel doesn't mention. There's quite a few things about Jesus that are subtext of this passage in Daniel. This passage sees the end of his earthly life and his ascension. Jesus was living his earthly life prior to his ascension, and he was the Son of Man already, who would, in fact, come through the clouds to God instead of his right hand. Now, let me point out a couple places where Jesus uses this expression, because this is interesting. Jesus made very clear that this was going to be fulfilled, that Daniel prophecy would be fulfilled in the lifetime of some who heard him. In Matthew 26, you probably thought I was going to look at Matthew 24, and I will in a moment, but Matthew 26, verse 63 and 64, Jesus was on trial before the Sanhedrin, and Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. The Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, that's Daniel 7. And he says, you will see this. Who will? Caiaphas will see this. Caiaphas is dead now, so he didn't see it, and he won't see any future thing that's going to happen. But Jesus said, hereafter you will see this. What does Jesus mean by that? Now, in this translation I'm reading, it says, hereafter. Hereafter, aparte in the Greek, means from this point on. Hereafter, from now on, in the future. The same statement, the same phrase was used when Jesus spoke to Nathanael and said, hereafter you will see the Son of Man, the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Hereafter. What this means is the time will come where you will, from this point on, see this to be true. Now, he didn't mean that Nathanael would literally see Jesus as Jacob's ladder ascending from heaven to earth with angels of God going up and down. And that's what Jesus is referring to. When Jesus said, you'll see the Son of Man and angels of God ascending and descending on him. The expression angels of God ascending and descending is taken directly from Genesis, where it says Jacob saw a ladder with its foot on the earth, its top in heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending. He took that phrase from Jacob's ladder and says, Nathanael, you're going to see me as Jacob's ladder. The angels of God in Jacob's dream were ascending and descending on the ladder. I'm that ladder. I'm the one with my feet on the ground and my head in heaven. I'm the access between heaven and earth. That's the angels, the blessings of God come and go through me here. I'm the access point. I'm the portal between heaven and earth. And you'll recognize that before long. You'll see, hereafter, from now on, you'll see me in that light. He's not saying you'll literally see me doing that. He's just saying this is what you'll understand to be true of me. Now, I believe that's what this also means when he spoke to Caiaphas. Hereafter, you will see me as the Son of Man who has come in clouds and great glory. In other words, you'll see me as the fulfillment of Daniel 7, 13 and 14, Caiaphas. Now, did Caiaphas see that? Well, he didn't see it with his eyes. He didn't see Jesus ascend to that point. But he lived to see that reality come true. In the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the Church of God, you know, becoming, the God's kingdom reaching out to the nations before Christ lived to see that. You'll see this fulfilled, this Daniel thing fulfilled, he's saying. Now, in Matthew 24, it says in verse 30, and I believe this is around 70 A.D. myself, because he says a few verses later, this generation will not pass until you see all these things. So verse 30 says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth, or tribes of the land of Israel, will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now this was taken to be a prediction of the second coming of Christ. I don't think it is. Jesus didn't come back in that generation. And he didn't say you'll see the Son of Man. He said you'll see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now the word order in the New King James I read is different than the King James. The word order is flexible. But the King James says it a little differently, and I think the way it's intended. Then they will see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Or then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now, the in heaven means the Son of Man is in heaven. You'll see the sign of that. In what? In the destruction of Jerusalem, the sign that Jesus that you killed is now reigning and retaliating against those who killed him by destroying the temple and the Sanhedrin and Jerusalem. That destruction of the temple was on earth, but it was the sign of the Son of Man being in heaven, according to Daniel. That seeing, not with their eyes literally, but seeing the fulfillment of Daniel 7, 13 and 14, it would happen in that generation. And it did. And so Jesus does use the term Son of Man in the Daniel passage sense. That he is the one, he's the messianic ruler. All the nations will be commanded to bow to him, to rule, to his rule. Actually, Psalm 2, we might use in this connection too. Psalm 2 has got a lot of good stuff, but I'll have to just restrain myself from saying some of the stuff there. But this is the psalm that talks about Jesus' resurrection and enthronement after he rose from the dead. And it says in verse 7, I will declare the decree. This is Jesus speaking. I will declare the decree. The Lord Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, by the way, this line, you are my son, this day I begot you. Paul quotes this line in Acts 13, I think it's verse 33 or 30, might be Acts 13, 30. And he says, in that he raised him from the dead, it says in the second psalm, you are my son, this day I begot you. Paul said that this line was speaking of Jesus rising from the dead. It says, in that he raised him from the dead, it says in the second psalm, you are my son, this day I begot you. So, Paul says this psalm is talking about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and rightly so. God then promises the nations. He's going to reign over the nations. And then, at the end of that, it says in verse 10, now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth, serve Yahweh with fear, and rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, Lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So, because Jesus is exalted at the right hand of God, the Son of Man, seated and given a kingdom that all nations should serve him, the psalm ends by urging the kings of the earth to submit to him, which, of course, is still an active command to the kings of the earth and to everybody else, that they should submit him. Now, I want to finish with this other connection. Paul does not make this connection when he talks about the new man and the old man, but I can't help but think of it as connected. Because Jesus calls us the Son of Man, which means the man, the human being. And Paul says, well, there's two significant men, Adam and Christ. And they both affected the world significantly. And Jesus is the second man. Adam is the first. If you look at Romans chapter 5, Romans 5, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world. Okay, now, the one man, of course, is Adam. And Paul goes on and talks about how this one man impacted all men. And if you look down to verse 15, for example, he says, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many die, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Then down in verse 17 through 19 says, for if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So there's this contrast between one man and another man, Adam and Christ. One man impacted the world disastrously. The other man came and basically came to undo that problem. Then when you get to chapter 6 of Romans, shortly into it, you come to verse 6, where Paul says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now, if you have a modern translation, it probably will say, our old selves were crucified with him. The word man and the word self are different words in the Greek. Paul said, one man, our old man. Same word that he was using throughout chapter 5, talking about one man and one man and one man and one man. Adam is our old man. We were in Adam. He is condemned, and we were condemned in him. And he was, a disaster. But he has been crucified in Christ. Christ, the son of Adam, coming as Adam's representative and a second Adam himself in his resurrection. Adam is crucified in Christ's crucifixion. He bore the sins of the whole human race in Adam upon him and rose again as a second Adam to cause a new human race, a reminted human race in Christ. But Paul uses the expression new man and old man in two other passages. And I would say, if your Bible doesn't say old man and new man in these passages, you should write it in there. Because, you see, most translators do not seem to know, or they don't expect their readers to know, that Paul thinks of humanity in collective terms. Everybody in Adam is Adam's body, his collective body. Everybody in Christ is Christ's collective body. There are essentially two men. One, all the human race was in Adam and came from him. Like a tree and all its branches come from a single root. It's one organism. The human race is one organism in Adam. But Christ has caused a new organism to be planted, a new olive tree, we might say, a new vine. He is the new Adam, the second Adam. And therefore, he has brought about a new situation. We don't have to be in Adam, the old man. We can be in Christ, the new man, or the Son of Man, the new man. If you look at Colossians chapter 3, and verses 9 to 11, Paul said, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where, that is, in the new man, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all." Now, if you have a Bible translation that says, "You have put off the old self and put on the new self," that translation is not correct, and it arises from our highly individualistic way of thinking. Christianity has changed me. I'm saved. I have a new self. I had an old self, I got a new self. Now, while any of that might be true, that's not the way Paul thinks. Paul's not thinking of myself. He's thinking about the man that I identify with. Am I identified with the old man, Adam? Am I a part of his corporate body on the earth? Or am I identified in Christ as the new man and part of his corporate body on earth? You see, we can see that he's talking in the latter sense. Because after he mentions the new man, he says, "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian." Where is that? In the body of Christ, there's no Jew or Greek, no body. You know, these distinctions are erased in the new man, in Christ, in the body of Christ. And this is affirmed in many other places. One other passage on this. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 and 24. Paul said that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, in verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. The body of Christ was created. Where does Paul refer to the new man being created? Back two chapters earlier. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 14-15, talking about Jews and Gentiles, he says, "He himself is our peace, who has made both Jew and Gentile one, has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself," in Christ, "one new man from the two." Okay, the new man is created in Christ from Jews and Gentiles. What then is the new man? You take Jews and Gentiles, put them into one new organism, that's the body of Christ. In Christ means to be in his body. So when Paul says he created in himself one new man from the two, that's why he speaks of it being created in chapter 4, verse 24, yeah. He says, "You put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." The body of Christ was created from two, Jews and Gentiles, and made into one new man. So Jesus was the ultimate man. He was the man, the new man, who came to restore what the old man, Adam, had done. And he has established a new humanity. Now, I mentioned that it's a bad translation to say the new self and the old self, because the word self in Greek is like auto or something like that, and it would be in that case, but it's not in that passage. The word is anthropos. It's the old anthropos and the new anthropos. What's anthropos? Man, of course. I mean, what's anthropology? It's the study of man. Mankind, that is. You see, just like our English word man, the Greek word anthropos can mean a man or mankind. We use the word man to refer to mankind as a species. We also refer to individual person as a man. That's the same with anthropos. Jesus was an individual man, but he also is a new humanity. Those in him are no longer Jew or Gentile, bond or free. They are part of a new humanity in Christ. He's the head, and we're the members of his body. And so his becoming a man has allowed us to be part of him, part of that humanity that he initiated it. He started. And I'll show you just two more passages real quick, then we're done. Because we just read about how we need to put on the new man. And I'm telling you that that new man is the corporate Christ, not the new self. And we can see that's true when we look at, for example, Romans chapter 13, verse 14. Romans 13, 14, Paul said, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the rest of the world." Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're putting on the new man. Christ is the new man. And you become members of him. One other verse is in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3:27. Paul says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That's put on the new man. Put on Christ. He's the new man. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ." Now, notice that's the same thing as in Colossians about the new man. In the new man, there's no Jew or Gentile and so forth. No, these distinctions. Now he says, in Christ, there is none. Because in Christ means the same thing as in the new man. Christ is the ultimate man. He's the new man. He's the new Adam. He's the son of Adam who came to relaunch the human race without the defects that Adam bequeathed to us. And so that we could be also reigning with him, because the Son of Man is going to reign over all the nations. We are his agents. We're his flesh and his bones. We're his feet on the earth at this point. So the idea that Jesus became a man is developed in the New Testament in a number of ways. One is that he's human. One is that he's the Son of Man, the Messiah, Son of Man from Daniel. And one is that he's the new man, the new Adam. He's the son of Adam, but he's also the new Adam. And he replaces Adam as the humanity that will inherit the earth. And so those are some of the thoughts that are brought out in Scripture on this rather sometimes perplexing title, Son of Man. I've had a lot of people say, why would he call himself that? Well, as I've talked for the last hour, you probably still don't know why he did. Because I suggested some possibilities. I think all of them, or at least some of those possibilities, are definitely intended to be wrapped up in that title. How many are not, are nonetheless biblical truths. So Christ is not just an angel or a demigod like the Greek gods, who are half human, half God. He's a real man, and he's what God is when he comes to earth as a man. And so that reaffirms what we ended up with last time, but it takes another route getting there.